Everybody have your Bible? Let's all turn to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 16 through 18, a number of things that the Lord, a couple of things that the Lord says here sound familiar to us. We have heard them already. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, in particular, when he deals with the giving of alms and praying, and so the language is familiar to us. I would, to refresh your memory, refer you back to those messages that were delivered at that time. The title of the message today is Fasting for the Glory of God. Verses 16 through 18, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. You know what Jesus is saying there? They want everyone to know that they're doing without, and so they figure out how they can look real miserable. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. Want to be rewarded and honored by men, that's the reward. That's it. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Clean up. Don't look so pitiful. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, will reward you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What greater reward could any child of God desire? We'll consider the words of Jesus this morning as we consider the subject of fasting under two heads. First, the biblical warrant and relevance for fasting. The biblical warrant and relevance for fasting. And two, the second head, the spiritual purpose for fasting. Now, over the years, I've been asked a couple of times. Matter of fact, I've had discussions with a couple of you here this morning about the subject of fasting. And to be honest, and maybe by way of confession, we don't give this spiritual practice much attention, do we? And I think one reason is a lot of Christians, not all, but a lot of Christians are under the impression that it's strictly an Old Testament thing and that there's no place for it in the lives of New Covenant or New Testament Christians. But the second thing that, again, by way of my own personal confession, in terms of giving attention to it, especially from the pulpit or teaching, is this whole issue of neglect. The whole concept of self-denial as it relates to the Christian walk has fallen on hard times in our day of name it and claim it, and in our day of so-called liberty and in indulgence, overindulgence, in fact. The word fast, it's not hard to understand. You know what it means. It simply means to abstain from food. And the question is there a biblical warrant for fasting as a spiritual discipline? The subject is often not only neglected, but it falls into areas of superstition as well. Often that happens when people fail to understand something from a biblical perspective and then maybe neglect it. The next thing is that it will fall into some sort of superstition. Calvin and his Institutes writes, "Let me say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity." Now that's Calvin. "And some reject it as altogether superfluous. While on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. We have people, you know, doing fast during days of Lent. And when I grew up, it was, you know, you fasted on Friday and not eat any meat, and maybe you give a bubble gum or something like that. And I mean, all kinds of superstitious things can be attached to this when there's lack of understanding. Now, there's no getting around the fact that the Bible has a great deal to say about fasting, and not just in the Old Testament either. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but it's mentioned at least 15 times as a New Testament practice. At least 15 times. Our Lord Jesus fasted. Do you remember after his baptism in Matthew chapter 4? We read these words, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days, he was hungry." Later, Jesus instructed his followers, his disciples, to fast in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 21. You can also read the account in Mark chapter 9 and verse 29. The apostles fasted. Sometimes it was practiced by the individual as a spiritual duty, as in our passage before us this morning. The emphasis there seems to be upon the individual fasting, as not to do it as with others and before men. Now, other times we do see it recommended and observed by some or all of the members of the church together. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Verses 2 and 3. And this is significant, I think, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's significant because it's the Word of God, isn't it? And it's the account of the work of the apostles in the establishing of the church following the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven. I think Acts 13, 2 and 3 is also significant because we have the church at Antioch. And remember, the people at Antioch were first, they were the first ones to be called Christians. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." In other words, Barnabas and Paul are going to be ordained by the church to a special work. And in that context, the church together gathered for a time of fasting and prayer. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Just a couple of examples. And, of course, there is much we can learn from the Old Testament passages that deal with this subject of fasting. I hope you caught that from Isaiah 58, as the prophet there speaks something of the spiritual nature of fasting. And note that in the same context, he speaks of the Lord's Day there in Isaiah 58. Moreover, another thing we can say about fasting in the Old Testament times, it seems that there were set days for fasting amongst the people of God. Zechariah 8:19 speaks of the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth, the seventh, the tenth. He says, "They shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness." I think the reason there is that they are separating themselves from some of the things of the world, maybe some of the enjoyments of the world, and for a particular time they're giving themselves unto the Lord, and they're going to find great joy in that. And when done in the spirit that is recommended in Isaiah 58, that fast becomes a season of joy and gladness and of spiritual growth. In the New Testament, there aren't these specified days or times. We don't see that in the New Testament. Matter of fact, brethren, your liberty in Christ, don't let any man judge you in those sorts of things. But that doesn't mean that it has no place at all in our lives. In fact, if just in the context of Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus seems to give it, this fasting, a measure of prominence in the passage before us. Now, he connects it with prayer, and that's important. We'll see that later. But doesn't it appear that Jesus gives fasting some prominence in the passage before us? He assumes, he makes an assumption that his disciples will fast. Notice language in chapter 6. Back up to verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, not if you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy. Verse 5. And when you pray, not if you pray, not if you happen to find some time to pray, not if you find it agreeable to pray, but when you pray. Verse 7. And when you pray, pray this way. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words, and so on. Then we have the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, where we have this model of how to pray. So it's not a question of if you pray, but when you pray. Now look at verse 16, same language. And when you fast. You see that? He seems to assume that his disciples will fast. Now it's important to note that some believe that in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, that Jesus is setting aside the practice of fasting, even condemning it, because he speaks of the abuse of the Pharisees. But that's just not the case. Remember the context of this whole section of his sermon. Matter of fact, if you go back to the beginning, and where does the Sermon on the Mount begin? Back in chapter 5. And so you go all the way back to chapter 5, and we have the Beatitudes, where he describes the spiritual traits of the citizens of the kingdom of God. This isn't what makes them or qualifies them to be citizens, but this is because their hearts have been changed. This is what they're like by grace. He says they're poor in spirit. They mourn over sin. They are meek, and so on. And what is he doing? He is setting all of that in contrast to the proud religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were righteous in their own eyes, who were anything but poor in spirit, who would never mourn over their own sins because they had no sins. Matter of fact, they were too busy praying in the temple to be seen of men. Father, I thank you that I'm not like that guy back there. Look at all that I do. Jesus is contrasting the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven with those of scribes and Pharisees, righteous in their own eyes, doing their righteousness, that is, their religious works, which they deem to be righteous, so as to be seen of men. Why? So that they could be looked up to by men, so that they could be honored and esteemed, and have the seats of authority. Jesus says, and he repeats it here in chapter 6, in our passage, they have their reward. They want to be honored by men, that's their reward. They have it, it's from men, but from God they have judgment. Christians, on the other hand, take heed to the principle that Jesus gives in chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so the point is, as Jesus then speaks of almsgiving or works of charity, giving to the needy, And then he speaks of praying and how to pray and the way to pray. And then he speaks of their fasting. So, charity, praying, fasting. And they're to do that not as unto men, but to their Father in heaven. And their reward is his smile, his well done. And so Jesus is not condemning, you see, here in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Just as in chapter 5, he didn't set the law aside, did he? He came to fulfill the law, not to nullify it. And he's not putting fasting, the practice, to an end. Rather, he's putting it in alignment with his instruction concerning giving and praying. He's shining this New Testament light of the kingdom upon it. And so in that context, we understand his words in the passage before us today. When you fast, don't be like the Pharisees or the scribes. His concern is for sincerity and truth in practicing our righteousness. That's the principle that ought to underline everything we do as it relates to our Christian obligations and Christian walk. Humility of heart. Don't be like the hypocrites in your giving, in your praying, or when you fast. The Pharisees and scribes, they fasted for the wrong reasons. They made a show of it, a proud public show. Don't be like that, Jesus says. Now, before we move on, there is another passage that we should consider, and some interpret it to speak against fasting. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Verses 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Well, of course not. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus isn't speaking against fasting altogether. He's only saying that there are appropriate times to fast. There was no reason for his disciples to fast while he, the bridegroom, was with them. Matter of fact, go back to that passage in the Gospel of John, in the upper room. "Let not your hearts be troubled." And Jesus reminds them that he is going to be leaving. He is going to go away. In fact, as one man writes in connection to this Matthew 9 passage, the plain statement of Jesus is that when he is gone, there will be reason and occasion for his disciples to fast. Just a few more observations. There are different kinds of fasts that are mentioned in Scripture. Partial and full fast of varying duration are mentioned in the Bible. Often the Bible describes fast as lasting for a single day. Matter of fact, that's probably the most common. Judges 20 and verse 26, "The army of Israel wept, and they sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening." 1 Samuel 7:6, where the people gathered at Mizpah, and they fasted that day, and they confessed their sin. 2 Samuel 1:12, they mourned for Saul and Jonathan and fasted until evening. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, we read that the prophet fasted for 3 weeks, but it wasn't it wasn't what we would call a complete fast. It was what we would refer to as a partial fast, because we read that he ate no delicacies, no meat or wine. A full fast, on the other hand, would involve complete abstinence from food. Purpose. And again, before we get into the purpose, just a couple more observations about fasting from a very practical perspective, and yet I believe one with biblical warrant. One should never fast to the detriment of their health. I was talking to one of the brothers before the sermon this morning, and it brought up the issue of diabetes, and there are some other diseases that where there may be a problem, and for a person to fast and hurt themselves would violate the sixth commandment's requirement that I don't hurt myself or willfully expose myself to danger. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Another observation is that fasting has no value or reward in itself. That would take us into this area of superstition. It has no more value than dieting. And it's not some sort of penance, as if we can win God over by our depriving ourselves. That we can persuade God to do what we desire if we get real hungry before Him. And nor does fasting as a spiritual discipline serve the purpose, as liberals believe, of expressing unity with the poor and hungry or suppressed, as Isaiah 58 says. What we ought to do is seek to help and to give of our means. And also, an observation that maybe you're not familiar with. It's a discipline that is not only rooted in Scripture, mentioned in Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, but it is also a discipline with a rich heritage among Reformed Christians. You might not be aware of that. John Calvin commented that no doubt the main culprit is our own spiritual laziness. And then in commenting on Joel chapter 2, he wrote these words: "This practice has not been abolished by the gospel, and it hence appears how much we have departed from the right and lawful order of things. For at this day it would be new and unusual to proclaim a fast." Things were not all that different back in Geneva in those days. "How so? Because the greater part are become hardened, and as they know not commonly what repentance is." Well, I think that's a problem in our day. I'm convinced that a significant number of Christians who would call themselves evangelical don't have a clue as to what repentance is. Calvin says, "So they understand not what the profession of repentance means. For they understand not what sin is, what the wrath of God is, what grace is. It is then no wonder that they are so secure, and that when praying for pardon is mentioned, it is a thing wholly unknown at this day. But though people in general are thus," he uses the word stupid, not very politically correct, that's Calvin, "it is yet our duty to learn from the prophets who have always been the actual mode of proceeding among the people of God, and to labor as much as we can that this may be known, so that when there shall come an occasion for a public repentance, even the most ignorant may understand that this practice has ever prevailed in the Church of God, and that it did not prevail through inconsiderate zeal of men, but through the will of God Himself." That was Calvin. The Reformed confessions also approve of such spiritual practice and give us a measure of a number of details about them. In the Second Helvetic Confession, which was published by Heinrich Bullinger, some of you may be familiar with that reformer's name, he contrasted living a life of drunkenness with fasting in the confession. And in the confession we read these words, "For fasting is nothing else than the abstinence and temperance of the godly, and a watching and chastening or chastising of our flesh, taking up for present necessity, whereby we are humbled before God and withdraw from the flesh those things with which it is cherished, to the end that it may the more willingly and easily obey the Spirit." He also goes on to say that fasting is either public or private, and he speaks of the fact in the old times, as we have seen in the even in the early church, that sometimes it was a private matter, sometimes it was done by the church. But he also adds, "All fast ought to proceed from a free will and willing spirit, and such a one as is truly humbled and not framed to win applause and the liking of men." We could go on, and we could quote from other confessions. Let's get to some confessions that are even more familiar to us. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in agreement with our London Baptist Confession of Faith. You can check it out. Our own Confession of Faith, we read, "The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear," speaking in the context of public worship, "The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in the, there are several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner." Not in a superstitious way. Not as to bind someone's conscience, but willingly in a spiritual manner. The larger catechism, it's put, as one writer says, more strikingly. The question, "What are the duties required in the second commandment?" The answer, "The duties required in the second commandment are religious fasting." Matthew Henry, the prince of commentators, wrote, "Fasting is a laudable practice, and we have reason to lament it that it is so generally neglected among Christians today." John Newton, the great hymn writer and theologian, we sang one of his hymns this morning, "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow," and you know his other hymns, "Behold the Throne of Grace," his most famous hymn, maybe the favorite of many of you, "Amazing Grace." His biographer writes that on the 21st of March, 1796, in his journal, he wrote at the top page, "Amazing Grace." He was 70 years old. His biographer says he never forgot that great turning day in 1748. As a rebellious young man, he was surprised to hear himself crying out during a violent storm at sea, "The Lord have mercy on us." For it was on that day he discovered how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Every year that followed, he kept March 21st apart as a day of remembrance for thanksgiving, fasting, and prayer. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, right? We've heard from the prince of commentators, Matthew Henry. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said, "Our seasons of fasting and prayer at the tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer the central glory." It's a different idea of what brings us near to God. Spurgeon on the purpose and the value of fasting and prayer. He quoted Matthew 17:19 through 21. "And then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out by prayer, and this kind goeth out but by prayer and fasting. Spurgeon comments. And what is fasting for? That seems the difficult point. It is evidently practiced oftentimes by our Lord and advised by him to his disciples, not a kind of religious observance in itself meritorious, but a habit when associated with the exercise of prayer, unquestionably helpful. Spurgeon says, I am not sure whether we have not lost a very great blessing in the Christian church by giving up fasting. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I wonder whether we have ever fasted. I wonder whether it has ever occurred to us that we ought to be considering the question of fasting. The fact is it not, that this whole subject seems to have fallen right out of our lives, right out of our whole Christian thinking. How much truer is it in the day in which we live? And again, I hope, dear brother, I'm preaching this morning as a fellow pilgrim with you, and we have neglected this truth. If we're honest, we are too easily consumed with self, looking for comfort and the easy path, and if we're honest, we would have to say, in general, the whole idea of self-denial is one that we turn from. And yet it seems to be such a critical part of the true Christian faith as it was revealed to us in the New Testament and by our Lord Jesus about taking up our cross and following after him. If a seed falls into the ground and it dies, it's only in that it flourishes and lives. And I'm not a prophet, but might it be, and again I speak to myself, that we are missing something quite important and valuable to our spiritual walk. One pastor wrote, I found this very convicting. He said, let's be honest with ourselves here this morning. How many of us gathered here today fast and pray? How many of us is it a regular practice in our lives that we daily, perhaps one day, perhaps several, but somehow we fast for God, we pray to God? Do you know what I find? Over the past weeks, I have been studying the Word of God with relation to prayer, and now in relation to fasting, in relation to blessing. Do you know what I find? You could sum it all up in one sentence. We cannot have apostolic power without apostolic practice. You cannot separate the ends from the means with regard to prayer and blessing, with regard to the subject of fasting and blessing. And if we ignore the practice of the apostles, the early disciples, elders and deacons, the people of God in the New Testament and Old Testament, and we look around and we wonder why God does not bless us, we charge God in our foolishness. Again, I don't know that I endorse every single thing that he said, but he spoke to my heart. So fasting does have a spiritual purpose, has this biblical, there's this biblical warrant, this rich heritage in our own tradition, and it must be as unto the Lord. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, or if you fast, that's the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 6, do it as unto the Lord. In Zechariah 7:5, the Lord asked the people, when you fast all of those set times, the Lord says, was it for me? And it's this spiritual aspect of fasting which the prophet Isaiah focused upon in chapter 58, verses 3 through 7. That's the point Jesus was making in our passage. The Pharisees fasted for show, to impress others. That's what their religion was. And as in all their other so-called righteous acts, they missed completely the deep spiritual purpose. Remember, Jesus spoke of matters of the heart. And the Pharisee would say, well, we've kept the law. We haven't murdered anybody. Jesus said, you've missed it. You just don't get it. No, you haven't taken up a sword and run somebody through with a sword, but you've had bitterness in your heart, and you hated your brother without a cause. And Jesus says that's a violation of the law. That's Jesus' concern. He's concerned with a heart religion. And the Pharisees missed it. And all of those religious acts, all of them, and believe me, they were given to them. They were busy with religious acts. God rejected it. And he doesn't nullify fasting, you see, but points to our humility in it. And he reminds us of the heavenly rewards in obedience. And Jesus is reminding us of the vital and close connection that should exist between fasting and prayer. And so to get that, we need to understand the purpose involved. That's critical. And again, I hope I'm not misunderstood. It has no merit in itself. And we see the purpose in passages, for example, like Isaiah 58 and verse 3, where we read, we have humbled ourselves. Isaiah 35:13, when they were sick, the psalmist says, I wore sackcloth, I afflicted myself with fasting. It's about chastening and humbling one's soul. As one man wrote, for this reason, fasting is especially appropriate in Scripture. And you see it over and again in all of those cases where fasting is mentioned. You'll see it's connected to one of these things, repentance or mourning or grieving or in time of serious need. And so Joshua and the elders of Israel fasted following the defeat at Ai, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 6. They had some repenting to do. Remember David, how he repented of his great sin. And he fasted when praying for his infant son in 2 Samuel 12. As mentioned earlier, along with his men, David fasted when grieving over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. Daniel, I mentioned earlier that he fasted for 3 weeks, we're told in Daniel 9:3. Why? He was confessing Israel's sins and he was praying for their safety and delivery in captivity. It's appropriate in time of need. Nehemiah, when praying for Jerusalem, we're told, fasted. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Ezra, desiring traveling mercies and protection while doing the Lord's work, fasted. Ezra 8:23 says, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. And in the early church, the leaders, in reference to the ordination of elders and sending missionaries out, fasted. Again, we could turn to those passages we read earlier, Acts 13, 2 and 3, Acts 14, 23. Fasting is often mentioned by the prophets in connection to repentance. Joel 1:14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And Jesus spoke to his disciples, as mentioned, of fasting as part of our spiritual warfare against the devil and his schemes. Fasting has to do with the idea of self-denial. It also has to do with the ongoing, constant struggle against our old man of sin, the flesh. One writer commented, I find this very insightful. He says, it is an expression of our sorrow for sin, part of keeping under the body and bringing it into subjection, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Remember the Apostle Paul says, I don't want this flesh to rule over me, to be in control, and so I keep it under subjection. That was Paul. He was fearful of being a castaway. And they help in making sure that our belly is not our God, Philippians 3:19. It is for this reason that the prophet Isaiah recommends that other outward actions of self-denial and charity accompany fasting. Fasting is of use in the battle against the flesh and for spiritual things, both because it is itself an act of self-denial and because the hunger that fasting brings on serves as a constant reminder of the need for things more important than earthly bread. Do you ever need to be reminded of that? Do you ever really need to be reminded of what's really important in this life? And brother, you know, we can come here and we can say that we're above our society and culture and all of that. But we're influenced by it. It bombards us. And we live in a materialistic age. And maybe it's not a lot of stuff. Maybe it's other things that we desire. But the point is, we must be reminded from time to time that what is really important in this life. Do you remember when Jesus had fasted and he prayed in the wilderness, that barren place? He was hungry. And the devil tempted him. You're hungry. Didn't I just hear about 40 days ago from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and now here you are, deserted, alone in the wilderness, weak and hungry. God really loves you? Is that so? Look, you're the Son of God. You're the apple of his eye. Turn some of the stones into bread. He'd want you to eat. And Jesus replied, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's the principle we're to learn. I'm not here to bind anybody's conscience. I'm preaching to myself this morning as much as anybody. But that's the principle that we're to learn. Calvin says in his commentary on Matthew 6, after reminding us that prayer is our most important duty, it pleases him up to a point, that is Christ, as long as it is directed to an end beyond itself. See, that's the point of praying. Remember, how should we pray? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the first concern before we get into our needs of daily bread and such. Namely, to prompt us to abstinence, to subject the lasciviousness of the flesh, to incense in us a desire for prayer, to testify to our repentance whenever we are moved by the judgment of God. So when might fasting be appropriate? Again, it's not my desire or it's not my aim to bind anyone's conscience. But consider, in light of what we've said, consider set times of private devotion. Maybe when God seems distant and we're spiritually dull. Anybody ever been there? One man wrote, "He is the bread of life. Every meal points to him. He is the one who truly satisfies our longings. When we drink from his well, we never grow thirsty." Fasting may seem a little strange, even to Christians, if the desire for the Lord has dimmed. Why might a believer not desire God? That's a good question. Why might a believer not desire God? And that manifests itself in a number of ways. Why might a believer not desire to be around God's people? And to love his people? Why might a believer distance himself from Bible reading and prayer? he says, because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. But our appetite for God can awaken if we deny ourselves some pleasures of the world, even honest ones. It's not just about food, brother. It could be any number of those things that holds our attraction. I've confessed before, I love to do the crossword puzzle. I do it every day. And sometimes I come over to my study with the intent of being alone with the Lord. And I find myself reaching for that crossword puzzle before my Bible. We need God. Fasting is appropriate when confessing and repenting sin or seeking to gain the victory for Christ and put temptation to flight. Fasting in the Bible shows sorrow, especially over sin. Blessed are those who mourn. So one may fast to mourn and to humble oneself before God. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And remember, when you fast, remember, it's to the Lord. Follow Christ's instruction in verses 16 through 8. Don't come and tell us all about it. I'm really down. I'm so hungry. It's unto the Lord. So some practical direction in terms of this private devotion. But what about for the church? It's appropriate, I think, for the church when experiencing God's chastening hand in times of national trouble, in days of increasing apostasy. There is a rich heritage among brethren that we're closely connected to of this sort of thing. I do remember back in on September 12th or September 13th. I can't remember now if it was the 12th or 13th, but 2001. You know what September 11th was, 2001. And we had a day here at Glen Cullen, a day of prayer and fasting. We probably should do that more often. Certainly when there are important decisions or work or direction to be taken in the church. A matter of fact, our confession and constitution both require when officers in the church are set aside that is not to be done without careful consideration of all of the major texts surrounding that, joined with much prayer and a time of fasting. And let me emphasize finally the way or the manner of fasting. We're repeating a number of things, but I think I want to mention this in order that we don't get down the wrong track, that we don't lose sight of the purpose for fasting unto the Lord. It's important, and I can't emphasize enough that it is not some religious rite of itself. That's superstition. That's wrong thinking. That's bad theology. It is joined with prayer. Thoughtful, biblical prayer. The kind of prayer that Jesus modeled for us in Matthew 6. The great majority of passages that speak of fasting speak also of prayer. Fasting without prayer can quickly become a mere outward religious ritual. We can easily fall into the trap of doing something for self, for unspiritual aims, without any sanctifying benefit. And brethren, isn't that true of all that we do? I mean, preaching, coming to the preaching could be just a thing to do without proper preparation and thought and prayer. the Lord's Supper becomes empty if it's just something done by rote. Fasting can become an end in itself. People go out and start a business, you know, fasting for Jesus. Dieting for Jesus. That's wrong. I don't have to tell you that. It was the Pharisees and the scribes. True prayer, as Jesus outlined here in the Sermon on the Mount, ensures that repentance, a sense of need and dependence, and the mortifying of the flesh are part of fasting. Prayer and fasting go together. Therefore, prayer as the principal duty, and fasting, when properly used as a help to prayer, is vital. Arthur Pink, you know the name? Arthur Pink. He sums this all up when he says, though there is no express commandment in either the law or the gospel binding us thereto, yet it is plain, both from precept and practice in the Old and New Testaments alike, that there are occasions when fasting is both needful and helpful. Though there is nothing meritorious in it, fasting is both an appropriate sign and a valuable means. It should be the outward sign of an inward mortification. It is the opposite of feasting, which expresses joy and merriment. It is a voluntary, and that's important, it is a voluntary denying of ourselves of those creature comforts to which we are ordinarily accustomed. Rightly engaged in, it should be a valuable adjunct to prayer, particularly for afflicting our souls when expressing sorrow for our sin. Let me close. I had another thing or two to say here, but let me just close with a paragraph from a commentary by Daniel M. Doriani on Matthew, as he comments on this section, and it's entitled "Heavenly Fasting." And I'll close with this. I think he said this so well. This talk of self-denial, seeking God and rewards in heaven, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, may not make a great deal of sense to a skeptic or a doubter. Let me address skeptics for a moment. It is agreed that all men die. If there is a God, and even doubters suspect that there is, then when we die, we may meet Him. The Bible asserts that we do indeed encounter Him when we die. To all who love Him, to all who trust in Christ Jesus for their salvation and long to see Him, He says, come to dwell with Him forever. To the rest who do not trust Him or seek Him, He says, depart from me. If you do not love the Lord in this life, you will not love Him in the next. I think that's profound. Brethren, I think we can also say, if you do not love the Lord's people in this life, you wouldn't love them in the next. Before He died, Jesus promised His disciples that He would eat with them again. Luke 22:16. That meal, which comes at the end of time, is called the wedding feast of the Lamb. In heaven, there will be no more hunger and no more of the cravings that we battle. Isn't that a wonderful thought? All of that will be behind. All of that will be done. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But there will be feasting in the presence of Christ. For then our strongest hunger will be satisfied by the Lord Himself. He concludes, so then, let us fast from time to time as the Lord leads. Take time to pray about an important matter. Remind yourself that He is your strength. Teach yourself to long for larger and more lasting pleasures, for the feast where the Lord Jesus is host. Well, may God bless us together as we consider these things. May we grow together in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow together in our disdain and hatred of sin. May God help us. Amen. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, you who are the giver of every good and perfect gift, we thank you, Father, for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for all that we have in Christ. And Father, we come before you this morning with humbled hearts as we have considered the truth of your word. And we ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our spiritual dullness, Father, and that you would work in our hearts to love you more. Father, not as a way of show before men, but Father, for your name's sake and for your great glory, help us labor for that food that doesn't perish. Help us, Father, to set our hearts, our minds, our affections on things above where Christ is seated. Help us, Father, we pray, to mortify sin and to be putting it to death. And Father, enable us by your Spirit working in us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.